Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your holy word, once again we ask that, as Jesus says in John 6, that all who are learn and are taught of you come to him. Give us eyes and ears to hear what you would have us say through your word, by your spirit, that we might come to Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we continue this short series on what is sometimes called the Hallel Psalms or the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, this morning we will look at Psalm 115. One reason why they're called the Hallel Psalms is because the number of times that they begin with the word Hallelujah. I've pointed out when we looked at Psalm 113, it begins with praise the Lord, which in Hebrew is one word, Hallelujah. You didn't know that, did you, that you knew Hebrew? And Hallelujah is a command. It's an exhortation. It's an exclamation. It's something that's shouted. And the Psalm 113 ends with praise the Lord. And Psalm 115 will end with the same word, Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Psalm 116 will end with praise the Lord. Psalm 117 begins and ends with praise the Lord. And though it doesn't appear in 114 or 118, these are the six psalms that Israel would sing at every Passover, at the Passover meal, and remembering the Exodus, hence the name the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. And we've seen that in the Psalm 113 that we were to, that all the servants of the Lord, we said that's not a universal statement, that these Psalms call only the people of God. There will be a place of universal call, especially when you look at Psalm 117. But here the people of God are called, because many of the benefits and the privileges that are here are unique to the people of God. And the servants of the Lord are to praise His name and to bless His name. And that phrase, bless His name, will come back in Psalm 115. But the bless His name was to bless God for who and what He is. And this is one of the reasons why God has revealed Himself to us in the Bible through stories. By stories, I don't mean myths, as they're not true stories, but real historic events, so that we would see in tangible human terms what God is like. I believe we pointed out a couple weeks ago, remember when Abraham is to offer up Isaac, and as he lifts the knife to slay his son, by faith in God, God says, stop. And there is the rustling in the thicket, and there's a ram caught there. And what does Abraham say? He says, Jehovah Jireh, or the God who provides, the God who is all-seeing and all-knowing, the covenant-making, covenant-faithful God. He has provided a ram. And these stories in the Bible are there for us to see the God who is the God of salvation, the God of hope, the God who promises and He does not fail. God is our salvation. Remember when Jonah is in the belly of the fish and he cries out, he says, God or Jehovah is our salvation. And Jehovah saves. And that meaning is bound up in the name of Jesus, which is just a short form, the very prayer of Jonah. It is Jehovah who saves us. Praise Him. And then we saw in Psalm 113 that this God whose name is to be praised, and that Lord is above the nations, His glory above the heavens, but He is, verse 6, the one who humbles Himself to behold the things of the earth. And He lifts up, He raises up the needy. Just as he is raised high above the nations, so he raises up his people and he enthrones them in positions of dignity and regality as his children. And we saw last week, Psalm 114, that God is the one who is delivers Israel, not simply out of a nation of Egypt, but in the looking forward to the great exodus of Christ and the great exodus that Christ has purchased for us when he comes back to bring his church home, his servants who are praising him, the great exodus of the church being taken home through and by our Lord and Savior, that all of creation either flees from him, that part of creation that is hostile towards God and the people of God turns back and flees, and that part of creation, the high places, the places of worship, rejoice and skip like rams and lambs. Reminded you that as Jesus goes into the city of Jerusalem for the last time before he will be betrayed and died, and the Pharisees are saying, tell the people to stop singing Psalm 118 to you. Tell them to stop. And he says, if they stop, the rocks will begin to sing. And all of that is shown to us metaphorically in Psalm 114. Now we turn to Psalm 115. Now, what's difficult about the psalm is this: a psalm that is sung as victory. You might think it's a victorious psalm. We just got done in Psalm 114 looking at the great deliverance of God. And it can be read that way and maybe should be read that way. Or it could be a psalm that is, again, considering the fact that the people of God are being troubled. And being troubled, the nations mock them. Many of you have relatives or friends who don't believe in God. They're either outright acknowledging that they're atheists, or if they're really super intellectual, they call themselves agnostic, which in Latin and Greek is not a good thing. It comes in the Latin, the being moron. You can say that to your friend, I'm an agnostic. You know, in Latin that means moron. The Bible says those who say there is no God are fools. So you're a moronic fool, my friend. How does that feel? But, you know, you can decide how snarky you want to be. But we live in a time that mocks the presence of God. Where is your God? The 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of the world. There were more people who died in wars in the 20th century than any other century in the history of mankind. As I was rereading portions of Augustine's City of God last night, so Augustine lives, say, like in the 400s, he says, go back and read the history of the endless wars that there were. And he's mocking the Romans who are blaming the fall of Rome on Christians. He says, go back and read the countless of the endless wars that we have. And not in any one of them will you find the attacker, the aggressor, delivering any of them because they ran into their temples to be saved by their pagan god. And yet, that's the very thing that happens when the barbarians sack Rome. Those who run to the churches are delivered. The barbarians chose not to attack the churches. And he mocks them. I was going to save this for a little later in the sermon, but he mocks the Romans by going, citing Virgil and citing some of their own historians and poets, who go, the only gods that Rome ever had, they got from Troy, and the gods of Troy didn't save Troy, and then the Romans packed those gods up, ship them over to Rome, and worship them with new names, and the only way those gods got saved is if their people saved them. The gods did not save the people. How foolish you are, Rome, to have gods that already failed another society, and that's what you're building your life around? And so maybe it's a psalm, Psalm 115. Maybe it's a psalm of praise for the great deliverance of Psalm 114. Maybe it's a little bit of a psalm of lament or prayer because we are living a time in which we are mocked. It's hard to say, and I'm not sure which way to take it. Maybe it's for both. One of my favorite rock and roll songs is Both Sides Now by Joni Mitchell. And she talks about the clouds and, you know, the rows and flows of angels' hair, ice cream candle castles in the air. But now they only block the sun. And she says, I don't really, in this, and when I sing the song or listen to the song, I never know whether this is a really positive song or a really negative song. Is she saying, I've looked at the clouds from both sides now, I've looked at love from both sides now, I look from life at both sides now, I've seen the good and the bad, and I realize I don't know clouds, I don't know love, and I don't know life, and so she's depressed? Or is she saying, I don't know clouds, I don't know love, and I don't know life, and yet I continue to live because life is good, and love is good, and the clouds are beautiful? I can never figure out whether it's a song of joy or a song of heaviness. And sometimes it's great to sing it one way, and sometimes it's great to... I think Psalm 115 may fit that bill. It's one of those songs that can be sung when you have great deliverances out of the Egypt that you're in the midst of. And sometimes it's a great psalm to be sung when you're in the midst of a time when you feel the mockery and the belittlement and the snarkiness of an age that doesn't know anything but their own sin and rebellion. So maybe it's kind of like what Benjamin Franklin said about God being good because he gave us beer. He said God gave us beer and his goodness because you need beer when things go really badly, so you have something to cry over, and you need beer when things go really well because you need something to celebrate. Beer, he said, was both good and for bad, for sorrow and for joy. Joni Mitchell, maybe her song is for joy or for... Psalm 115 may be that very type of thing. It's meant for days of great praise and days of great sorrow. So as we look at the psalm, I want to basically... highlight three things. Verse 9 gives us the point of the psalm. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The psalm calls us to trust in the Lord. That's the point of the psalm. And the opening 8 verses tell us why we should trust Him. Because of who he is and where he dwells. And the balance of the psalm, verses 12 through 18, tells us why we should praise him for what he does. We praise him for who he is. We praise him for what he does. Just like in Psalm 13, praise his name for who he is and bless his name because of what he does. And so we'll try to work through the psalm with that grid. We are to trust the Lord. Why are we to trust the Lord? Because of who he is and because of what he does. Now, when we talk about trusting the Lord, let me say a couple things about verses 9 through 11. He says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. Verse 10, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. Verse 11, O you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. And some commentators try to talk about these. He's talking about three different groups. There's the nation Israel. There's the priesthood. And then there are those who fear God. And they try to divide these into three groups. And I think they, and certainly there's reason to do that. The writer of the psalm has given us these three groups. But this is what I believe to be simply a Hebrew parallelism, where the same thing is being stated over again, three different ways, to drive home a point. And while there may be nuances of distinctions that be to make, what he's saying is, to his people, trust the Lord. Who's to trust the Lord? Israel, or the people of God are to trust the Lord. The house of Aaron, well, is that just the priests? Well, in Isaiah 61:6, all of Israel are called priests. You go into 1 Peter chapter 2, the church is called a royal priesthood. And those who fear the Lord, in verse 11, are those who have reverential fear for God. So he says, who is to praise the Lord? Who is to trust the Lord? The people of God. Who are the people of God? They are those who serve at an altar, in a tabernacle or a temple in heaven, offering up eternal sacrifices of praises. Who are those people who offer up those eternal sacrifices of praises? Those who reverentially fear the Lord. Now that's important to understand, because God is not honored just because you sing Him praises. God is not honored just because you showed up this morning. God is not honored simply because I'm standing up here preaching a sermon. God is not honored because you claim to be a Christian. God is honored when our heart, with the integrity of reverential fear, praise Him, come to worship Him on the Lord's Day, or open up the Word to preach or to hear preached. It's when in the integrity of our hearts that we long to glorify God and honor Him that our trusting of Him matters. I remember many years ago, a friend of mine, exactly my age, but this was many years, decades when we were younger, and she turned to me and she had no interest in God. She had no interest whatsoever in God. And she said to me one day, I know that all things work together for good. And I just looked at her and thought, how in the world can she say that? Because she does not know the one who says, I cause all things to work together for good to those who love me and are called according to my purpose. And God, in His wonderful goodness and kindness, blesses the saved and the unsaved, the church and the unchurched, and many non-Christians can say experientially, yes, many things that could have turned out poorly or badly have turned out wonderfully, but they have no reverential fear for God. And so even when they acknowledge God to their hurt and not to their good. Who is to praise the Lord? Who is to live by faith? Who is to trust Him? The people of God who worship Him in reverential fear. That's to whom the psalm is directed. Now, secondly, why are we to trust Him? Well, I've told you, I don't think I've mentioned this in a long time, but it's always implied in all that we say and do here at this church, is that God always relates to man in terms of a covenant. There is not a person ever born upon the face of this earth, Christian or non-Christian, who is not standing in covenantal relationship to God. The question is, are you under a covenant of works or a covenant of grace? But there's a sense in which it doesn't matter. It does matter greatly in terms of the requirements of the covenant. But both covenants, this is what doesn't matter, both covenants require you to trust God. Abraham in the garden is in a covenant of works, sometimes called the covenant of life. He is to trust that what God has said to him is true. And God says to him that you may eat freely of all the trees in the garden, but that one over there in the center, you are not to eat of that, for the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Adam was to trust that what God was saying was correct. And that's always been God's requirement for every human, man, woman, or child. Doesn't matter what covenant you're in. Doesn't matter whether you believe God, don't believe God, you're a pagan, You're a Christian, you're a Jew, you're a Christian. Doesn't matter. By right of creation, God's has obligated you to trust Him. And the only way you can trust Him is to trust Him covenantally, according to the terms of His covenant with you. And so, what's my point? It's very simple. I look out at some of the circumstances that are in our congregation, and I think I could never survive what some of you have gone or are going through. I just go, wow. But why did God bring that upon you and not me? I don't know. But I do know that whatever our circumstances, whether great blessing or great affliction, whether they're light or whether they're heavy, whether they're gloriously kind or whether they're dark providences, whatever circumstances that we find ourselves in, God wants us to trust Him. And that's what the Psalm's about. So whether it is a psalm of great praise and delight, we have much to celebrate, God says, trust me. If it's a day of the clouds are dark and bring nothing but rain and snow and hide the sun, whether there's great affliction and trial, God says, trust me. Why should we trust Him? Well, he gives that in the first three verses. Verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness and truth. The opening line of this psalm, Psalm 110 is the most often quoted psalm, or actually the most often quoted portion of Scripture in the New Testament. The book of Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament, Old Testament book in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is the most often quoted portion of the Old Testament, the New. But Psalm 115:1 may be the most often quoted passage in great literature, apart from the Bible. In Shakespeare's Henry V, it's alluded to. Richard Kipling and Robert Louis Stevenson quote from this. Often in the Latin, non nobis, not to us, Domini. Non nobis, Domini, non nobis, not to us, not to us, but to you be the glory. Because your name is glorious, because of your loving kindness and your truth. By loving kindness, we have the idea of God providing for them wonderfully, God giving to them that which they need, God giving them that which covenantally has been promised, God's providing for them in their work. This is that Hebrew word, chesed, sometimes translated loving kindness, sometimes faithfulness, sometimes goodness, sometimes faithfulness, but always linked to God's covenantal work. In His loving kindness, God has promised us some things, and He will deliver. Because of your loving kindness, and then he adds, because of your truth, this word for truth is often translated itself, truth as in being faithful. Believable. I promise you something. You say, well, I believe you because I trust you. You've not lied to me before. I trust you. And so why are we to ascribe to God glory? Why is it to Him to have the glory? Because in the end, His covenantal faithfulness, what He has promised, He will do, because He is trustworthy, He is believable, He is faithful. And God will never promise us something and not deliver. So trust him. You who are his people, trust him. And then it turns, why should the nation say, where now is their God? Now, why are they saying that? Well, I don't really know. It could be because, again, this is a psalm of trouble. And so they, as people in our own society can mock, where's God? Where's God? Why are you suffering? Where was God when Christians were being persecuted or Christians were being put to death at the sword? Where's God when those Muslims were hacking off the heads of those Coptic Christians in Egypt? Where was God? It could be that. Or it could be the fact that carnal, unbelieving, fleshly men, and sadly, his church, tends to believe what they see more than what they hear. What's Missouri called? The show me state? Just don't tell me what you're going to do. Show me. And Paul has to rebuke the New Testament believers that we walk by faith and not by sight. The book of Hebrews tells us that faith is believing the things that are not seen. Do you see God here this morning? I don't see him. I see a lectern. I see a table. I see some dishes that have some bread and juice. I see my Bible. I see you. But I don't see God. But has God promised to be with his people? Yes, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Has God promised to be in the midst of the congregation gathered for worship? Yes. And Jesus says in Hebrews 2, I will proclaim your name in the midst of the congregation and I will sing. Jesus has said he's here. Jesus is saying he's proclaiming the name of God even in the midst of the congregation this morning. I don't see that, do you? But the Bible says it's true, and so we walk by faith and not by sight. So you gather for a home Bible study, or maybe you go on some weekend retreat. I remember I've told you before when Linda and I lived in Mount Hermon, California. Mount Hermon is a town, has its own zip code, which is primarily a Christian camp. It's one of these five-star Christian camps. You can live in anything from a cabin to a nice hotel room. And they have some of the biggest evangelical speakers come. And I had heard that the Evangelical Free Association was having their conference that week. And I knew a friend of mine from seminary, a good friend of mine named Paul, was going to be up there. And so I went and tracked him down. And this is a good brother, good friend. I've told you this story. And I hadn't seen Paul in years since the last day of seminary. It's one of those great moments of, you know, that you have when you see an old friend and you're hugging and, oh, how you doing? And then he turns to me and says, what's it like to live in Mount Hermon where God is? That's the right response right there. I looked at him, Paul, God doesn't dwell here. God dwells in the gathering of his congregation. But those who live by sight go, well, you know, well, there's Christians here, and there's Christians in my church. We sing psalms of praise. We sing psalms of praise. What's the difference? I don't see any difference. But the Bible says there's a tremendous difference, isn't there? A Christian camp is not a church. A Christian school is not a church. A church properly constituted gathers for word and sacrament with officers and congregations on the Lord's Day. That's where Christ is. As Luther would say, you want to know where God is? He's where the Christians are, gathered for law and gospel, word and sacrament. And so I think part of what's been going on here is that the world is mocking God. And they're saying, where is your God? I don't see your God. I don't hear your God. I look into the world, I see no objective evidence for your God. It can all be explained away. And the answer is, you won't see our God over there and down there and up there and behind us. You won't see our God there. Because our God dwells in heaven and He does all His holy will. Remember Psalm 113? He's high above the nations. His glory is above the heavens. That's our God. And then he turns to this long litany of descriptions of the pagan gods. You know, the gods that you don't have to believe, you just see them. You look at them, oh, aren't they beautiful? Some of the gods, these idols, were beautiful pieces of artwork. I remember in the video series, and I think also in the book, but certainly in the video series of Francis Schaeffer on how should we then live. We showed here many years ago. We should show it again sometime. The time of the Reformation, there were those who at the time the Reformation really breaks out were starting to go and smash all the great art of the church. They were going to smash the idols, the images of Jesus and Mary and the stained glass windows. And Schaeffer says, I understand why they felt like they needed to do that, but wouldn't it have been wonderful if they could have just packed those things up and put them away for safekeeping for a couple hundred years so that we could go back and look and enjoy them as art. Now, whether you agree with the sentiment or not, my point is simply saying some of these false images and idols were beautiful. That's my only point. But it didn't matter how beautiful they were, didn't how much gold was involved, how much silver was involved. They couldn't speak, they couldn't see, they couldn't hear, they couldn't touch, they couldn't move. And that's where, again, I encourage you somewhere in your life, put on your list, I got to read The City of God and enjoy reading Augustine's mocking Rome for trusting in gods that could only be saved by their people, and the gods could not save their people. And brothers and sisters, we're not immune to that. I've mentioned to some of you that since 1992, North Dakota has been whacking away at what's called the Blue Laws, those laws that say that certain businesses can't be open at certain hours on Sunday. And I am told that those last remaining vestiges of those will be removed sometime after the first of the year by legislative decree. And so now businesses of any stripe can be open 24/7 in North Dakota. Why? So we can make more gold and silver. What's the God of North Dakota now? Gold and silver. Who's telling us that we can work at any hour, any day to make gold and silver? Our state legislature. What are they trusting in? If you know somebody who has a retail business, ask them, why are you open on Sunday? Just ask them that. Why are you open on Sunday? Well, for the convenience of people. Really, you're doing it only as a public service? Or is it that you might make more money? Who is your God? The God we trust cannot be seen. And He is a God of loving kindness, covenantal faithfulness, and He can be trusted and believed. And He sees, remember, the God who's above the nations, His glory above the heavens. What does He do? He humbles Himself, Psalm 113, to know what happens on the earth. The idols don't humble themselves because they are dead and lifeless. That God who is loving kindness and He is truthful, He humbles Himself to see and to hear and to feel. Christ came to suffer and therefore he could be a sympathetic high priest. It doesn't matter what your experience is, Christ feels and shares that because he is not only true God who cannot suffer, he is true man who is thoroughly capable of suffering and did for us. There is not a heartbreak. There is not a sorrow. There is not a burden. There is not an affliction that you can ever experience in this life that Christ cannot sympathize. The idols of Psalm 115 have no sympathy. They are cold, dead, lifeless, ignorant, worthless gods. And we always have a tendency. You and I are hardwired to want to trust what we can see rather than what we can hear. Faith comes by what? Hearing. Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Secondly, we are to trust him. First of all, we trust him because of who he is. And secondly, we trust him because of what he does. O Israel, trust the Lord, verse 9. O house of Aaron, trust the Lord, verse 10. You who fear the Lord, trust the Lord, verse 11. And I believe that that's just Hebrew poetry saying the people of God, the servants of God, trust him. Verse 12, I believe he continues this parallelism. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He'll bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small, together with the great. God will bless us. He is mindful. The idols are not. He is. And he can be trusted. And he loves you. He's entered into a covenant relationship with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Trust him. He's mindful of you, and he will bless you. But notice, if we rightly define the terms Israel, Aaron, and the God-fearers, who has he promised to bless? The people of God. If Israel, Aaron, and the God-fearers is simply poetic language to describe the church of God, who has God promised to bless? The church of God. Does God bless non-Christians? Yes, he does. And there are many places in the Psalms where it talks about God's blessing the non-Christians. But the blessings of non-Christians can be broken down twofold. One, as kind of the overflow of his blessings upon the people of God. God causes the sun and the rain to shine down or rain down upon the church and the non-church. Wouldn't it be great if the rain comes in the summer and it just fell on Christian farms and non-Christian farms fell into drought? Wouldn't that be interesting? But that's not how God does it, is it? Sometimes God blesses even the non-Christian just out of the overflow of his blessing the church. Sometimes he blesses the non-Christian to prepare them for damnation and judgment forever and ever. Go back and read Psalm 73, where God blessed the non-Christian with all sorts of temporal blessings. And the psalmist, even he sees the comfort and the blessing of the non-Christian, the blasphemer, the disobedient, those who don't trust God. And he says, it's in vain that I have trusted the Lord. And then he says, but then I considered their end and I realized all those blessings, he says, put them in slippery places. All those blessings on the non-Christian put them in slippery places for the destruction of their souls. Here in Psalm 115, the blessings are not those overflow blessings. They're the blessings God has promised to give to his children. He will bless us. And notice I think the reason why he continues the parallelism, Israel, Aaron, and those who fear him is the end of verse 13, the small and great together. Because isn't it easy for us to sit there and go, well, I know God blesses you. You tell me how God's blessed you, and I've never been blessed like that. Maybe God doesn't actually want to bless me. Why does he seem to bless you? You ever been that way? I've been that way. I know that. You know, God blesses you. I've never had that blessing. I'm sure it goes the other way. God blesses me. I've never had that blessing. What the psalmist wants to know is, does it matter whether you're great or small, whether you're a man or woman of great faith or little faith, or what your role is, what your job is, what your calling is, what your gift is? If you belong to Christ, God blesses you. And he blesses you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is not a blessing that he has to give that he withholds from you. But you don't understand. You don't know how great my sin is. No, I do understand. I may not know how great your sin is, but I do understand that God blesses you not because of your obedience or in spite of your disobedience. He blesses you because of Jesus Christ, in Christ, for the sake of Christ, for the glory of Christ, and he gives it to the great and to the small. Trust him. Verse 14, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The one who is above the earth and above the heavens, the one who speaks and the heavens and the earth come into existence, he is the one who will bless you. The one who speaks and that which did not exist comes into being. The one who speaks and that which is dead is made alive. That's the one who loves you and can be trusted, whose word cannot fail, whose love will not end, who will bless you. Don't trust in what you see. Trust in what you hear from the word of God. And then in the closing verses, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. And the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Now, what does that mean? Well, we could again spend maybe sermons on that, but I think that the short answer is simply this. That God is, in verse 15, is the maker of heaven and earth. He dwells in heaven, but he has given the earth for us to dwell in. And I think sometimes as Christians, we kind of get so heavenly minded, as we should be. We should be looking. We should be eschatologically oriented. But sometimes we get out of balance and we become so focused on that which is to come that we forget the value and the significance of this life. Again, reading last night in Augustine, they had a chapter on why do we not burn our bodies? I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting chapter. I'll read that chapter. And he kind of said, you know, it's interesting that someone in your family dies, and you want to keep their ring. Like in my house, I have my dad's Navy hat that he had from the war and some other trinkets from my dad's life. Why do we save those? Oh, this was grandpa's ring or grandma's necklace. Or maybe you got married and you said, and to your bride, you said, I'd like to give you the wedding ring that my great-grandmother had. Why do we do that? And I'm not saying it's wrong. Don't hear me in any way mocking that. Why do we do that? Well, because those things remind us of something about that person that we hold in great value. And so Augustine's argument is, well, what's more valuable, their body or their ring? What's more true of them, their body or their ring? How did they serve the Lord, with their body or with their ring? How did they bring glory to God, with their body or their ring? This life matters. This life matters not because of our rings or our necklaces or our hats or whatever else. This life matters because here we have opportunity to bring glory to God, to trust God, to serve God, to exalt God, to love God, to worship God, and we do that in our, not just our souls, but our souls in our bodies. do not depreciate the value of your life and your soul and your body and right now. The good stuff is coming. And it gets here, it's going to make whatever happens here look very low-tech, black and white. It's coming, but it's not here yet. And do not allow that which is to come to rob us of appreciating the value and the meaning and the dignity of life in this body, in this age, where we get to bring glory and honor to the name of God in the midst of those who worship idols by trusting Him and receiving from Him blessings and responding in praise. Which is what should inform what we do on Sunday morning when we sing. Why do we sing? Well, because the church sings. No, the church has not always sung. There are times and places in the history of the church where the liturgy calls for no songs at all. That's another lesson for another day. Why do we sing? Well, the Bible tells us. Because God has blessed us. And if God has blessed you, how do we respond? Hebrews 13, by offering up sacrifices of praise with our lips. We sing to Him. And if we really want to bring glory and honor to God, we sing in a manner that says, God is worthy to be praised. The dead don't praise the Lord, verse 17, nor do any who go down into silence. May God so fill the pews of this church that someone who comes in doesn't see dead people, but sees people who are saying, not to me, O Lord, but to your name be glory and honor. And then real quickly, verse 18, because our time is gone. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Just turn very quickly to the book of Revelation, if you will. And Revelation chapter 19. Many of the commentators on Revelation chapter 19 see in the opening verses of Revelation 19 a reference to the church gathered singing Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. For example, before I read it, let me... Commentator put it this way. The final praise spoken by a singular voice from the throne, the voice is probably neither that of God nor of Christ because of the words, Our Lord God Almighty reigns. Here is a clear reference to the great Hallel, Psalm 113 and Psalm 115. Praise our God, all you servants, reflect Psalm 113:1, while you who fear Him, both small and great, reflect Psalm 115:13. All the socioeconomic distinctions are transcended in the united worship of the church. Psalm 119, hear the words. After all these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Notice the exclamation mark. That's the word that begins and ends many of those Hallel Psalms. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God. You hear the echo of Psalm 115 there. Because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And the second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to God, all His bondservants, There's Psalm 113, you who fear him, small and great, Psalm 115. Then I heard with like a voice of the great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, like the sound of many peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. I believe that to be another clear reference to Psalm 115. And I'm quite certain when he describes it as a loud multitude, as singing like peals of thunder, it wasn't kind of singing. Praise the Lord. No, they're singing from the soles of their feet to the top of their head. Hallelujah. The Lord, our God, Almighty, reigns. And Psalm 113 through 115 through 118 anticipates and focuses our attention on that great day. And we live today in the light of that great day. And so we sing, and so we trust the Lord. Because he's loving kindness, he's truthful. We trust the Lord because he will bless. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this great psalm, it reminds us of the great day in which you will bring us all home, that we might worship you at the marriage feast of the Lamb, which we do typologically now at the communion table. Give us a great sense of the certainty of that which is not yet seen, the day in which your glory will be extended in its fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. And so give us a view of those things through the hearing of your word, about your faithfulness and blessing, that while we linger long in this fallen world, that we would bless your name and that we would trust you in good season and in bad. In Christ we pray. Amen.